Well, let us open our Bibles now to the book of Job once again, and today we're looking at Job 23, which is the first half of Job's response to Eliphaz. He's not really talking to Eliphaz here, but it's his speech following what Eliphaz said. And it's as far as it goes, it's a fairly short chapter, just 17 verses. Quite a bit in it, though. So as we hear this, let's remind ourselves that this is God's Word, inspired by His Holy Spirit, given without error, and it will never be false. Job 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." And thus we have the reading of God's holy word. May the Holy Spirit who gave it to us also enlighten us and apply it to our lives, that we might always be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we have seen in the book of Job is that Job is a very interesting man. After he suffered the loss of everything that he had, including his family, and his friends came to comfort him, the first thing that he did after sitting quietly with them for 7 days in the dust was to curse the day of his birth. Later on, he was so knocked off guard by the tremendous suffering that he had gone through that he expressed a desire to die. And several times throughout his speeches that we've looked at thus far, he expressed his desire to summon God into a court of law, to ask God some hard questions about why he allowed this suffering to come into his life. And Job regarded this suffering as extremely cruel toward him. Yet Job thought. He carefully considered all the things that had happened to him. He listened to the horrible advice that his friends had given. And over the course of time, from the beginning up until this point, we see that Job is learning. He's beginning to realize that his situation is not nearly as hopeless as what he once thought it was. In fact, every once in a while, in what Job says, he comes up with a very strong profession of faith, such as we saw back in chapter 19 when he confessed his faith in the resurrection. Well, in case you haven't quite figured out where I'm going with this, the point is that Job was no different than the rest of us. We have ups and downs in our lives, and those ups and downs keep us bouncing constantly back and forth between a strong, assertive confidence in the Lord and mountains of questions about why He does certain things and what His purposes are. And it's good that we have these ups and downs, and we have these times of boldness and times of quiet, because it all teaches us to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ. Unless we do that, we would most certainly get lost in our misery, and we would most certainly not know what to do or where to go. Well, this morning we are going to look at the first part of Job's seventh speech in the book of Job. And I mentioned earlier, it's not really a response to Eliphaz, who spoke for the very last time in the previous chapter, although there are a couple of points where Job does sort of pick up on ideas that Eliphaz had raised. And it's also not exactly a prayer to God. In fact, it's rather a talk about God. It's a talk in which Job expressed his confidence in God's sovereignty and justice, still hoping that sometime or another the Lord would talk to him and explain what's going on. And this Job's confidence at this point that God is going to do that allowed him to reassert his innocence. This time, in fact, he reasserted it more emphatically than he had done previously. And it also assured him that his trial would not end in death. Now, as we look at this part of Job's speech, the first few verses of this chapter, we see Job still wanting God to explain his suffering to him. He continued to believe that God would give him the answers that he needed. But he started off in verse 2 by reflecting again on the severity of his pain. Now, up until this point, we don't know how long this conversation between Job and his friends had lasted, because there are very few indications of time in the book of Job. The only thing we know for certain is that they sat 7 days in the dust before Job finally spoke. But however much time had passed, time alone had not answered Job's concerns. His anguish still raged within him, and he did not understand what God's purpose was. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." And here that word translated bitter is exactly the same word that Moses used in Exodus chapter 15. You know the story. As Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness, they went for 3 full days without any water until they eventually found water at a place called Marah. Unfortunately, when they tasted that water, they found that it was undrinkable because it was horribly bitter. And that's in fact what the word Marah means, bitter. The bitterness probably indicates that it contained some kind of poison and that it would kill those who drank it. And yet, in Exodus, the Lord was very merciful to his people. He took that bitter water and he made it sweet by having Moses throw a certain tree into it. Just as we have been healed by the Son of God bearing our sins upon a tree at Calvary, so the waters of Marah were healed by Moses throwing a tree in it as well. But in Job's case, there was no tree. There was no healing. There was just groaning. complaining. He continued to groan of his bitterness. It continued to bother him, and he saw no answer to it. Now, Job wanted the Lord to take this bitterness away. But there was one problem with this. In order to appear before the throne of God to find the relief that he needed, he had to know where God was. He had to know where to look. But he didn't have that answer. He didn't know where to go. He couldn't find God's throne. He expressed that in verse 3. He says, "Oh, that I might know where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." And yet, even though Job did not know where to go, he was confident that if he ever were to find God, that he knew exactly what he would say. He knew that God was just, and he believed that God would act justly toward him if only he presented God with the facts, if only he showed God that he had maintained his righteous walk before God before this suffering and trial started. Job thought that he could argue persuasively before the Lord. Now, what's really interesting about Job stating this in verse 4 is that when he finally gets the opportunity to do this later on in the book, he didn't. When God came to him in chapter 38 in the whirlwind, Job shut up. He stopped talking. He didn't say anything until we get to the very end of the book, when the only thing that he could say was that God was right and he was wrong. After all, what else is there to say? When God comes and the very first thing he says is, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And yet I think the fact that Job didn't speak when the Lord gave him an opportunity to do so is itself rather telling, because it shows that Job's ultimate goal was not to play the part of a defense attorney in a court of law, but it was rather to see a restoration of his fellowship with the Lord. As he saw it, his fellowship with God had been broken because of his suffering. His suffering got in the way. Now, of course, the fact that we suffer doesn't make God leave us. We should never think that. To the contrary, when we suffer, that's precisely when God draws closer to us. That's when he shows us more of his grace and more of his love and more of his fatherly kindness. Yes, those miserable and dark times in our lives are not fun. They're called the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we call it the valley of despair, even the slough of despond. They end up being some of the most precious times in our lives after we've gone through them. Because over and over and over in those times, we see God's faithfulness manifesting it to us over and over. Well, the Lord hadn't left Job either. And we know that the Lord hadn't left Job. That's evident just in the fact that Job's attitude had changed so much from the beginning of the book. He went from thinking that his situation was hopeless, that he could not endure one more second of suffering, to now having a strong hope and confidence in the Lord. On the other hand, sometimes the Lord does leave his people, in a sense. But when that happens, it's not due to the fact that we're suffering. It's due to our sin. Sin is what separates men from God's favor. It separates us from the enjoyment of God's fellowship and blessing when we do not repent. But let's never forget that the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work that he accomplished for us on the cross. That's what brings us back into fellowship. The Apostle John spoke of this in his first letter. He said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And then a couple of verses later he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, I mention this because at this point, Job was not looking for forgiveness and restoration. He was looking for vindication. He was innocent, as he thought. He didn't need pardon. What he needed was for God to confirm that he had been upright. He wanted justice. Now, the second major section of this chapter, beginning at verse 8, tells us that Job actually went out and sought God. Verse 8 says that he first of all went forward. In the ancient world, people generally started by looking toward the east, so that's probably what he's talking about here. He traveled eastward. But when he looked eastward, he found no sign of God anywhere. Then he turned himself around 180 degrees and went backward. But he didn't find the Lord there either. He then turned toward the left, where God works. Sometimes the north is spoken of that way in Scripture. And he didn't see him there either. And yet when Job turned to the right, as Job tells the story here, he caught a little glimpse of God, and then suddenly God hid himself again, and Job couldn't see him anymore. And Job's point in relating all of this to us is that, yes, he sought out God for this vindication, but his quest for vindication failed once again. Of course it failed. There's a good reason why it failed, and that is that Job was looking for the wrong thing. He wanted vindication. He believed that God would establish his innocence once and for all. He even says that in verse 10. "But he, God, knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now, congregation, there's both good and bad in Job's desire for vindication in this chapter. The good part of it is that it shows us that Job was not the kind of man that Bildad and Eliphaz had claimed that he was. They said, remember, that he was dominated by a lust for gold and silver. They accused him of acquiring his great wealth by taking advantage of the poor and failing to show compassion to the needy. But Job wasn't driven by money. He was far more interested, actually, in a different kind of gold. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, "Rather than owning the precious metal, Job longs for a golden character." And so true. And that should be true for us as well. To believers, a pure faith and a testimony before the world should be far more precious to us than having our bank accounts lined with lots of dollar signs. And doesn't God put us to the test precisely to bring out the purity and value of our faith and love for him? That's what Peter says in his letter. He says, "Wherein ye rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So that's the good thing about Job's quest for vindication. But there's also a bad side to it. And the bad side is really bad. The bad is that Job wanted a golden reputation for its own sake. He lost sight of the fact that God had blessed him in so many ways, including giving him an upright character, to serve a much, much greater purpose. And what was that greater purpose? Well, it's precisely what Peter said in the verses that I just read to you. What God gives to us is meant to bring forth in us praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Job seems to have been more interested in vindicating himself than in honoring the God to whom he looked for vindication. And you get a sense of this in verses 11 and 12, where Job declared his innocence more emphatically than he had done anywhere else in this book up to this point. And look at what he says. "My foot hath held his steps." Kind of picture here a mule going up the side of a mountain. They're very sure-footed, unlike horses. They can see their feet, and they know exactly where they're stepping. "His way have I kept and not declined." And he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips." So he did what God said. Then he says, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Here Job is picking up on one of the things that Eliphaz said in the previous chapter. As you might remember, that Eliphaz had pleaded with Job to return to the Word of God. And Job's response here is that he didn't need to return to the Word of God because he never left it. He had done everything exactly as God had told him to do. There was no fault in him. Then we come to the third section of this chapter, beginning at verse 13. And here Job talks about the relationship between God's sovereignty and justice on the one hand and his own suffering on the other. And as he talks about these things, notice that his boldness starts to fall away a little bit. We see some trepidation stepping in. And why is that? It's because as Job remembered the fact that God is sovereign, he remembered also what that means. And that means that God is God and we're not. And because God is sovereign, because he's God, he is free to do whatever he wants to do with his creatures. And Job is no exception to that. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul put it this way in the 9th chapter of Romans. He said, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Now, Job expressed this idea just a little bit differently in verse 13, but it's the same idea. Look at what he says there. It says, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." Now, here I want you to notice that the word "mind" is not actually in the Hebrew text. And the word "in" is not really a preposition here, but it's rather a word that highlights one of God's essential attributes. And so really the best translation for the first part of verse 13 is simply, "He is one. He is one." It's very similar to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The ancient people confessed the unity of God in order to distinguish them from the other nations of the world that were polytheistic, that worshipped many different gods. But that's not exactly what Job is saying here. He meant the word "one" in a slightly different way. not to express the unity of God, but instead to express the uniqueness of God. For him, there was no one like God. No one whose will determines everything that comes to pass. No one who holds absolute sway over the entire universe. No one who could challenge Jehovah's right to rule. Now you see, this was important for Job for one very good reason. Up until this time, Job's friends had spoken and given many speeches, and when they talked, it was very clear that they had a particular understanding of God. They thought of God as, well, we might say, a robot, a machine that does nothing more than what it's programmed to do. When you put a coin in the Pepsi machine and you press the Pepsi button, you get a Pepsi at the bottom. And that's the way it's supposed to work, right? And when you're at your computer and you push the print button, you expect your document, whatever it happens to be, to print on the computer. And likewise, when someone breaks God's commandments, God must punish that person and he must do so immediately. That is the proper response to sin. God's justice demands swift, immediate, and complete retribution. But for Job, although he understood that God's justice does require the complete punishment of every sin, his sovereignty also allows him to dispense that punishment in whatever way he sees fit, when and how it pleases him the most. That's how the Lord deals with others. And that's how Job expected God to deal with him. And Job said that he was willing to wait to see how God would do that. He says, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." But God's sovereignty also did something else for Job, as we said earlier. It made him afraid. He says, "Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." These words are packed with all kinds of meaning. For example, the word translated troubled means nervous or anxious. And the word translated afraid literally means to shake. And then Job not only says that he's nervous and anxious and shaking, but he acknowledged also that God had made his heart soft or weak. His energy was depleted. Sometimes all of us get to that place where we just don't know what to do. We don't seem to have the energy to go on anymore. We could say here that Job was sitting on pins and needles waiting to see what God was going to say to him. But that's not quite how Job puts it in the very last verse of the chapter today. He describes it more as sitting in darkness. All he could see was blackness all around him. In other words, he was experiencing a sort of Sheol or hell on earth, if you will. Just waiting to hear what God would say to him. And sometimes, congregation, you know, these unknown things about God are the hardest to deal with. When we face trials, afflictions, sufferings, sicknesses, we don't know where it's going to go. We don't know what the end is going to look like. And sometimes, yes, we get anxious, we get afraid. Our ability to cope sometimes drops significantly. And this often is the result of wanting to know more than what God has chosen to reveal to us. He's not given us the answers, but he knows them. Jesus knows not only what we're going through when we suffer, because he suffered too, but he also knows why we are suffering. And he mentions that in John chapter 11, when he heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and the messengers came and told him about that. Do you remember what he said? He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So Jesus knew that his friend Lazarus was not sick, so this was the end of his life, but it had a completely different purpose. And this reminds us that our chief concern when we are struggling in trials and afflictions should not be to escape whatever the trial and affliction might be. It should not be to find some way to use it to improve how others perceive us, so we make ourselves look stronger and greater and mightier than we are. But it should be used to glorify the Son of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And let's not forget also that although Job saw himself as enduring a Sheol on earth, if you will, that there's really only one person who has ever experienced all the miseries of Sheol in this life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. As our catechism explains, his descent into hell means that he suffered all the pains and torments on the cross and before in order to deliver us from his Father's wrath and justice. He gives us the blessing of his suffering when we believe, and that in turn allows us to glorify him. Now, in today's text, Job was wrong about a lot of things. He believed that he could persuade God to do what he wanted him to do just by reminding him of the facts. He thought that he knew what God would say if he ever had the chance to talk to God. And yes, he was convinced that God would affirm that his walk had been one of complete holiness. But Job was right too. He was right about something very important in this chapter. He was right about God's justice. It's true that God must punish every sin completely. He never winks at sin on the one hand, nor does he punish sin more than it deserves on the other hand. And Job was also right about God's sovereignty. God is free to punish when, where, and how he pleases. Although every sin must be punished, and the punishment for every sin is death, the Lord is free to carry out this sentence how he sees fit. And we see that he does it in a number of ways. Unbelievers, for example, suffer under God's just punishment both in this world, to varying degrees, of course, and also in the next world, absolutely. But for believers, where are sins punished? Well, they're never punished in us. They're punished because God has provided a substitute in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of our sins have been charged to him. And he bore the wrath of God completely for us and in our place when he died on the cross. So rather than vindicating ourselves as Job did, when we go through trials and afflictions, we should look upon them as opportunities to thank God that not even the tiniest pain that we endure is meant as a punishment for our sin. Not even the tiniest one, not even a little pinprick or a paper cut, is a punishment for our sins. But you know what? Every pain that we endure does serve a different purpose. And that purpose is to draw us closer to Jesus Christ and make us more like Him. And unlike Job, we don't have to go around looking for the Lord. We don't have to go to the east, the north, the south, and the west to try to find Him and locate His throne. And the reason that we don't have to go anywhere and look for Him is because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is found in every promise of the Bible. And that's why, congregation, we need to know the Bible backwards and forwards, so that on every page and every line, we see our great and wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen.